We've previously discussed the idea of the emotional love tank. That is, this desire to know and to really feel loved, that is a basic human need, and that is actually rooted in being made in the image of God. God desired us to want to love Him, and so it's natural then that we would want that from others in our relationships. I've also previously mentioned very briefly the five love languages. And in that lesson, we emphasize the fact that not everyone speaks the same primary language, but that we all communicate love in a preferred way, a method. And that in order to adequately communicate love to others, in order to fill their love tanks, I'm going to have to learn to be multilingual in the way that I speak love to others, which means I'm going to need to know, first of all, what is my primary love language, and then I'm going to also need to know what is your primary love language, so that we can communicate effectively with one another. And so that's what I want to try to do a little bit today, is I want to outline the five love languages in a little bit more depth than what we've previously just skimmed over them. Because I hope to illustrate that that's not just some sort of psychology mumbo jumbo, but that principle is actually rooted in Scripture, that it's actually rooted in biblical teaching and biblical principle. And that's what makes it such a good idea, such a good concept. So I hope to show you that this morning, that each of the five love languages are indeed rooted in biblical teaching and are in fact ways that God has not only instructed us to show and demonstrate love to others, but it's also that God Himself has demonstrated love in all five of these languages Himself. And then at the end of the lesson, I want to come back and briefly discuss some practical ways that we can hopefully discover our own primary love language and that of those whom we love. So with that, let's launch into an explanation or expounding upon the five love languages. The first is words of affirmation. And though it is true, John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. Even though John admonishes us not to only use our words to communicate love, that may not be enough, that it has to be really true and substantiated love, let me suggest to you that that doesn't mean that genuine words of love are an invalid way of communicating that to others. There's a proverb, Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21, that illustrates the power of the spoken word, the power of the tongue. The proverb writer says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. We can use it for good, or we can use it for evil. Which is why Paul would admonish the brethren at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. He says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace or favor to those who hear. The words that I speak and use to communicate with you ought to be words that build up, that encourage, that edify, that give grace to you. Paul would say to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 that we are to let our speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you'll know how you should respond to each person. And that's because the reality is that when we think about words of affirmation as a love language, there are indeed different dialects that we might use. The way that I speak love with words of affirmation to one individual may not always be the same as to others. So let me share with you some of the dialects. Words of praise or compliments or words of appreciation. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 24, the proverb writer notes, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. And so words that would fall under this category of praise or compliments and appreciation, things like saying, you look great in that suit. Or you might say to your wife, boy, do you ever look nice in that dress. Wow. Or maybe something as simple as, you know what, you're the best cook. That meal was delicious. Or maybe words of appreciation like, you know, I really appreciate the fact that you're washing the dishes tonight. That means a lot to me. But thanks for getting dinner ready again. I want you to know I don't take that for granted. Maybe it's complimenting some of their good characteristics. You could do this even with your kids. You know, son, I really love the way that you encourage other people. Or to your daughter, you know, your bubbly personality makes so many people happy. I love that about you. We could also speak words of direct affection to those around us, to those that we love. Again, Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 11, this time the proverb writer says, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Sometimes when you tell somebody, I adore you, that's exactly what they need to hear in that moment. Or maybe you could let them know, I feel proud when I think about you. Or, you are my sunshine. Or maybe you say to your teenager, you know, if I could choose any teenager in the world, I'd choose you. We might also speak words of encouragement as an expression of our love. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 25, the proverb writer tells us, anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. Which is why I think Paul, when he's writing to the Thessalonians and they're kind of distraught and worried about the end of days, he gives them some words of encouragement and he turns around and tells them, therefore comfort one another with these words. Later on in chapter 5, verse 11, he says, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So we might say things like, you know what, if you decide to do that, you will be a success. Because when you put your mind to something, you do it. You follow through. Maybe we might say something like, well, if that's what you want to do, I'll do everything that I can to help and support you be successful in that. These words can be spoken directly to the one that you're trying to express love to. I think that's probably the most common way we would think about doing this. But understand that you can also speak those words indirectly about the one whom you're trying to demonstrate love towards. You can do that when you're with a group of people. You can talk about these good qualities, these good characteristics of your loved one to other people. You're not speaking directly to them, but in their presence. And that will cause them to feel, especially if this is their primary love language, to feel good about themselves, to feel loved. You could also speak these words not in their presence. Guys, try telling your mother-in-law just how much you love your wife and how thankful you are for her. Eventually, those words will get back to your wife and it will make her feel loved. But also another way in which we could share these is through written word, which is interestingly enough how much of the examples we see in the Bible are preserved for us today. Written words of affirmation. But let me caution us here. We're not just trying to blow smoke. We're not just trying to impress people or stroke their ego or something like that. Your words, if they're really going to be words of affirmation and taken as real, genuine love, they have to be sincere. So don't compliment somebody about something when that compliment is not true. It has to be authentic. Don't praise your kids for doing a good job cleaning your room when in fact they haven't cleaned their room very well. The reality is, though, is that everybody does some good things. And so when you see the good, praise the good whenever you can. And when you can't praise good results, praise the good effort that is put in to the attempt. And it's interesting, God uses this love language, words of affirmation, There in Matthew chapter 3, we read in verses 16 and 17, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, and behold, the voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God the Father was speaking words of affirmation to God the Son in the presence of other people. He's not exactly speaking to Jesus here. He's speaking about Jesus in the presence of others. But he is speaking love to his Son. What's interesting is that we too are God's children. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. "See how great the love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are." This idea that we are called children of God, not just that God is willing to say, "Yeah, those are my kids," but that he actually claims us as his own. Notice this passage in Romans chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Paul, making application of some of the things that were delivered through Hosea, he says about his people under the new covenant, "I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." For God to speak those words and to claim us as his own, what an awesome expression of love that he has demonstrated towards us as his children. The second love language that we'll address today is that of quality time. And you need to understand something about quality time. When we're thinking about quality time, we're thinking about togetherness. But togetherness is not just proximity to one another. It's not just being in the same room. Today, we are all sitting in the same room together, but that does not necessarily mean we are achieving togetherness with one another. Togetherness implies focused attention, active engagement with one another. And again, there are some different dialects of how this love language of quality time can be expressed. The first and the most obvious is quality activities. Let me share with you this quote by Gary Chapman about quality activity. He says, "The activity is a vehicle that creates a sense of togetherness. Our spending time together in common pursuit communicates that we care about each other, that we enjoy being with each other, and that we like to do things together." And indeed, as children of God, as part of his family, we are instructed to have these kinds of get-togethers. In fact, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, he says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our get-togethers." New American Standard translates that our assembling together. But the idea there is that that is a get-together. We don't forsake that. We need that time when we get together and join with one another in a common goal, a common pursuit, a common activity. So again, today we have done that. We've come together to worship God. But if you didn't come with the intent of joining in that common activity, that common goal of praising God, you may be physically present, but you're not together or experiencing togetherness with anybody else here. It's interesting when we look at the church at the very beginning in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. They clearly had this concept of togetherness down, not just in their assemblies for worship, but far beyond that. We read in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions, were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. They were spending a lot of time together in these common activities, a common pursuit. But that's not the only dialect of quality time. Another dialect which we might not think of is actually quality conversation. Again, let me share with you a quote from Dr. Gary Chapman. He says, "When I sit on the couch with my wife and give her 20 minutes of my undivided attention, and she does the same for me, we're giving each other 20 minutes of life. It's a powerful emotional communicator of love." Do you think about that when you give somebody your undivided attention? You're giving them, however long that period of time is, you are giving them that amount of your life. Minutes, hours that you will never get back. You've given that to them. That is a profound emotional communicator of love when you think about it in that way. And so that means that being a good listener is important to quality conversation. You know, a lot of times when we think about conversation, we think about back and forth speaking. That's really not what's emphasized here so much. Whereas the emotional love language of words of affirmation focuses on what you're saying, the love language of quality time, specifically the dialect of quality conversation, focuses on what you are hearing from others. And so I think about a passage like James chapter 1, verse 19. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. You see, really feeling heard and being seen by the other person is critical in this love language. And that's why quality conversation can be such a meaningful expression of quality time for the ones that you love. The problem is that naturally we're talkers. We're not very good at listening. Not listening effectively to others. So let me share with you some pointers that Dr. Chapman shares in his books about being a good listener. Number one, he says, maintain eye contact. Let the other person know that you are focused on them. Secondly, he says, give your undivided attention. Don't try to listen to what somebody is saying to you while you're trying to do something else at the same time. Really focus in on what they're saying. And as you're focusing, as you're looking, as you're listening, listen for feelings. Again, I know that's one that I don't like to deal with too much, but really listen for feelings. Ask yourself, what emotion is the person that I'm talking to, what are they experiencing right now? And then once you think you've figured that out, use what we call paraphrasing and reflective questioning. What I hear you saying is that you're upset and frustrated because I forgot to take out the trash. Am I getting that right? That lets the other person know that not only are you really listening to what they're saying, but that you are giving some care and concern to properly understand what they're trying to express to you. Furthermore, we should observe body language when we're listening, because a lot is said by the tone of voice, the body language, the way we move, the way we sit. Sometimes the words that are coming out of somebody's mouth is a totally different message than what they're presenting through their body language. And then finally, the last one, refuse to interrupt. When you are engaged in quality conversation with somebody else, Your objective is not to defend yourself. Your objective is not to set the other person straight. Your objective is to understand what the other person is trying to communicate to you. Now, interestingly enough, God demonstrates this love language as well. I love this passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, where we're told, "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." But this idea that God is in heaven and he's not sitting up there playing around on his iPad. He's looking down on earth and he's searching back and forth, to and fro, looking for those people whose hearts are totally committed to him, that he might strongly support them, that he can be there for them. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, Peter, quoting from the Psalm, says, "The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous," and notice this, "his ears attend to their prayer." God is listening to his people. He wants to hear what their cares, what their worries, what their concerns are, so that he can help them. God is demonstrating quality time. And we just looked at this passage in class this morning in James chapter 4 and verse 8, where James tells us that if we would draw near to God, he will draw near to us. God wants to be close with us. He wants that quality time. The third language of love that we'll discuss this morning is acts of service. And this one I actually want to begin with some biblical principle rather than telling you what it is, because I think it's so obvious. But you remember what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verses 43 through 45, when he's talking to his disciples about how his kingdom is going to be different from the kingdoms of the world. They're thinking about greatness in terms of power and position. And Jesus says to them, that may be the way that it is in the world, but it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus says it's about trying to serve others. And he points to himself here on this occasion as the ultimate example of this. I didn't come to earth in order to have people wait on me. I came to serve mankind. And I think that that is one of the greatest demonstrations of God's love, especially in this particular language, acts of service. Jesus came to serve. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul tells us, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." When you turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, you realize that this humbling of himself, coming in the form of a bondservant and dying on the cross, that that was an act of service for us. Notice in Ephesians chapter 5, here in the context, Paul is talking about the relationship between husbands and wives. But he's saying, husbands, you love your wives the way that Christ loved the church. Well, how did he do that? He gave himself up for her. Verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And Jesus said, I recognize you're not going to be able to do that for yourself. You're not going to be able to get there on your own, but I will sacrifice myself and serve you by making it possible for you to be holy and right. Again, there are some different dialects of this acts of service. Cooking a meal, setting the table, washing the dishes, vacuuming the rug, cleaning the toilet, unclogging the sink, whether that's the kitchen sink that we forgot doesn't have a garbage disposal again, or the bathroom sink where Chewbacca is coming out of it. Washing the car, taking out the garbage, changing dirty diapers, dusting the blinds, walking the dog, mowing the grass. Use your imagination. The idea, though, is that these acts of service, whether they are things that are big or small, they all require thought and planning and time and effort and energy. And because of that, it is an effective way to communicate love to others. Let me make a couple of notes about this love language, though. These acts of service have to be performed for the right reason, in order to be an expression of love. You can't serve others begrudgingly, complaining the entire time. If you do it because you feel compelled to do it, well, I have to do it, that's not an expression of love. And if you resent the other person because, yet again, I have to take out the trash, that's not love. You have to do it for the right reason. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, "You were called for freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And then later on in chapter 6 and verse 10, he'll say, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of faith." And let me suggest something else real quick while I'm making some notes about this language. If acts of service is your primary love language, it's helpful to those whom you love that if that's the way you receive love the most effectively, be fair with your loved ones and let them know what dialects of acts of service mean the most to you. Now, I know you went shopping, I know you cooked the meal, I know you did the laundry, but you didn't help with the one thing that I really needed. And oftentimes when we're trying to express the areas where we need the most help, especially if it's coming from the wife to the husband, what do we typically refer to that as, men? Oh, she's nagging me again. Let's try to shift the paradigm on the way we think about that. I love the fact that when Paul writes to Philemon, he makes this observation in Philemon verse 8, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what's proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you." See, Paul appeals to Philemon to do the right thing here because he loves him, because he wants Philemon to be able to do it of his own free will. Because after all, acts of service, if they're not done because I want to, because that's how I'm trying to show love, that's the only way it's meaningful. Sometimes we short-circuit ourselves by trying to demand or compel somebody to do the thing that we want or need done. We take away their free will. So, when you're trying to express your needs to your spouse, to your children, to your parents, to your neighbors, appeal to them. Don't demand. And for that matter, if you are on the receiving end of the appeal, interpret it as an appeal, not as a demand or a nag. Understand that that loved one of yours is trying to tell you, this is the way that you can love me most effectively. And so instead of taking it as nagging, take it as an appeal, a cry out for love. Let's press on here. Receiving gifts is the fourth love language we'll talk about. I think it's helpful to remember what Jesus taught. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 42. "Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." Giving to others seems to be almost a universal way of demonstrating care and affection to other people. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 38, Jesus says, "Give and it will be given to you. They'll pour it into your lap, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." But don't think that we only give gifts to others in order to receive gifts for ourselves. In fact, if you go over to Luke chapter 14, you'll notice that Jesus there on that occasion tells his disciples that when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or the rich neighbors. Otherwise, they'll also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. Notice this, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. The true reward comes from God, not from other people. And so if somebody loves receiving gifts, we give those to them, not because we're trying to get something in return. If we do get anything in return, it will be something that comes from the Father. I think about what Paul tells the brethren in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, where he makes the observation that the entire time I was with you, you know, I used to toil and labor. I didn't take anything from anybody so that I wasn't a burden to anyone. And he reminds them of what the Lord Jesus himself had said. It's better to give than to receive. But you see, that's because gifts are a visible symbol of love. That is, a gift is a tangible thing, often something that we can hold in our hands and say, as we look at it, I know that he was thinking about me. The gift is the concrete symbol of the abstract thought. We actually see this principle in Scripture. Notice in Philippians chapter 4, Paul writing to the Philippian brethren, he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my need. Paul's talking about the fact that the Philippians sent him these gifts, monetary support, to do his work of preaching and teaching. And they haven't been able to do that for a long time. He's saying, I'm glad that you're able to do that again. It's really boosted my spirits. But notice, it wasn't the gift itself that he was concerned about. He says in verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. I've received everything in full. I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to my God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul appreciated that gift. It meant a lot to him. Not that he was seeking the gift itself, but what that gift represented. Their love and affection for him. And the same is true of the way we give gifts today. And again, there are different dialects of gift giving. There are gifts that are free. You can pick a wildflower on your walk. You can write a poem or a love note. You can make a homemade card. It doesn't cost anything but a piece of paper and a little bit of time. There are gifts that are very inexpensive. You can get your wife a bouquet of flowers, get your husband his favorite candy bar, get your daughter a coffee, get your son a gift card. Then there are more expensive gifts, aren't there? Jewelry, a fishing pole, a purse, hunting gear. I don't know, I use illustrations from my life. I don't know what you like. But there's also the gift of self. Being there when your loved one needs you the most is sometimes the greatest gift that you can give. Physical presence in a time of crisis is a very powerful gift that you can give to others. It makes me think about Job. In Job chapter 2, after he's lost all of his possessions, all of his riches, all of his family, except his wife, he's been struck with boils from the head of his top of his head to the sole of his feet, and he's sitting there in the dust, and his wife says, "Just give up. Mercy kill, God. Put him out of his misery." We read in Job chapter 2 and verse 11, "Now, when Job's three friends heard of all his adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky." Notice verse 13. "Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great." Job didn't need somebody to come and fix his problems. Job didn't need somebody to come and lavish on him words of affection. He needed that gift of self. He needed somebody to just be there with him in his time of need. Some notes on this gift. The gift should be in accordance with our ability. That's a biblical principle. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12. "For if the readiness is present, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." Paul's speaking about the gift that the Corinthians were taking up for the needy saints in Jerusalem. "I'm not expecting you to give more than what you're able to give." Well, maybe I can't afford an expensive gift. Maybe I can't even afford an inexpensive gift. But what I can, that's what I can do. And give those gifts as you have the opportunity. And of course, when we look at and think about how God extended this love language towards us, I cannot think of a greater illustration than our salvation. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. "You were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." We were dead. We were lost spiritually. But notice verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." God speaks this love language as well. One final love language, the fifth, physical touch. And again, this language has different dialects depending on who, when, who else is around. Let me share with you some examples. Babies and infants are held in mother's arms. They're hugged and they're kissed. Dad tosses them playfully in the air as they laugh and giggle. As they get bigger, some of those things become impractical. Children, you know, maybe sitting on your lap while you read them a story. Or dancing with your little girl, twirling her around, spinning her through the air. Maybe it's wrestling with the boys, or arm wrestling, or roughhousing. Brushing your daughter's hair at night after she gets out of the bath. Maybe it's piggyback rides to bed after nightly prayers. Or maybe it's giving a back scratch or a back rub to your kids. Some of those may not go over too well when they become teenagers. And I put teenagers and peers in the same category, because as our kids are going through adolescence and becoming their own person, we need to try to start as much as we can treating them as independent human beings. So a handshake, a high five, a fist bump, a gentle touch on the back or the arm or the shoulder as you pass by. Maybe a literal pat on the back for a job well done. And then, of course, there's different ways in which married couples can demonstrate this love language. Holding hands, kissing, embracing, having sex. These are all ways of demonstrating this love language. Obviously, some are not appropriate in certain contexts. But the idea is that whatever way is appropriate and appreciated, those are the ways we can demonstrate love to those individuals who seek physical touch so much. And when I think about in Scripture some examples of this, I find it interesting that we are commanded to greet one another with a holy kiss, Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians 16. That is a physical demonstration of affection for your brethren. Or even the idea of loving embraces. In the parable of the prodigal son, when he returns, we read in Luke 15 and verse 20, he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Same word is used describing the way the brethren interacted with Paul as he's getting ready to set sail for Jerusalem for the last time. We read in Acts chapter 20, verse 37 and 38, they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. They were physically touching to show their love and affection. And I would suggest to you that God has demonstrated this love language. Jesus, remember in Mark chapter 10, when the little children are coming to him, what does he do? He takes them into his arms and into his lap, and he touches them and blesses them there. I find it so interesting in Mark chapter 1, verses 40 and 41. A leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Move with compassion. Notice what the text says. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. Jesus didn't have to touch this guy. He could have just spoken the words, I'm willing, be cleansed. And that guy would have been cleansed just like that. As I reflect on that, I think, why did Jesus choose on this particular occasion to reach out and touch that leper? It's probably because that leper had not been touched by another human being in years. In fact, nobody would have wanted to even be in close proximity to him for fear that they would get the leprosy on themselves. Imagine what that felt like to this man who's been wandering around as a leper for who knows how long. Who knows how long it's been since he's felt the warm embrace of a loved one, felt the physical touch of another human being. And when Jesus could have just kept his distance and said, you're healed, he came up to him, he reached out to him, and he touched him to show him love. Let's talk real quickly about discovering your own love language. You can ask yourself some key questions. You can approach it from a positive standpoint. What makes me feel the most loved by others? Is it when people serve? Is it when I receive a gift? Is it spending quality time? That can give you an indication of what your primary language is. You can also look at it from the negative side of the coin. What do others do that hurts me most deeply? You know, if cutting words, if critical judgment hurts you so much, crushed your spirit, then perhaps that's an indication that words of affirmation is indeed your primary love language. You can also think about, what do I most often request from others? If I'm consistently asking to spend more time or just talk with you, I just want to know what's on your mind. Perhaps that's an indication that quality time is your primary language. If you're always asking for help around the house and you never feel like you're getting it, perhaps acts of service is your primary love language. If you're always trying to steal a hug or a kiss from your kids or your spouse, perhaps physical touch is your love language. Another question you can ask is, how do I most often try to show love towards others? Am I always serving others? Am I always trying to help others? Am I always getting gifts for other people? Now, this one you have to be a little bit careful with. Because if, for example, you as a husband are always giving flowers to your wife as a demonstration of love, it doesn't necessarily mean that you enjoy receiving gifts. Perhaps it was because your dad always gave flowers to your mom, and that's just what you were trained to do. So you're just doing what you think husbands are supposed to do. So not always, but sometimes it can be an indication of your primary language. And I would suggest to you that you can ask a variation of these questions about your loved ones. What makes my wife feel most loved? What do I do that hurts her the deepest? What does she most often request of me? How does she most often demonstrate love towards me? Those are hints to help you. And if you're still not successful, you can go to Gary Chapman's website and take the quiz. They have a version for adults, whether you're married or single. They have a version for teenagers. They have a version for children. Basically, it's 30 questions, two pairs of options in each question. You pick which one you would prefer. And at the end, it will give you a pretty good indication of what your primary love language is. Guys, let me suggest that we need to learn our own love language, but we also need to learn, and we need to, more importantly, speak one another's love languages. So that's what I want to encourage us to do. To learn and speak one another's love languages, that we might fill each other's love tanks and develop closer bonds with one another as a spiritual family, that we might be able to work even more effectively and productively for our King here in this community.